Now, my family and I woke up at 3:30 a.m. on December 19th to finish our drive here to Concordia, Kansas. And being 3:30 in the morning, it was a very dark night. And they were probably out, but I don't even remember the moon or the stars. The darkness of that night is just imprinted on my mind. And by the time that we were passing Topeka on Interstate 70, we began to feel as if the darkness was going to last forever, that the sun was never going to come up, and that we would just be driving forever in the darkness. And as we drove, I meditated on the verses that we just read. And anyone who preaches or teaches can attest that when you have a text that you are focusing on, when you're meditating on a text to preach it, that just becomes your life. It becomes what's at the forefront of your mind, and it starts to filter everything in the world. You start to filter it through that text. And so as we drove, I pondered how Israel and the world lay in darkness before the coming of Jesus Christ. They had, of course, the light of the Old Testament. And this light of the Old Testament pointed toward Christ, but its light had been covered by the self-righteous system of law-keeping and of earning your own place in the kingdom of heaven through your own good works, that system of self-righteousness that is so prevalent not only in Judaism and Israel, but all over the world and every religion that you can find. That we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that we can make it to heaven on our own. Granted, there were still those in the Old Testament, there were still those in Israel at the time of Christ's birth who believed the scriptures, who were looking for the promised king, and who were looking for the forgiveness of sins, but they were few and they were far between. They might be analogous to the headlights that dotted the road on that dark night on I-70. And after what seemed like ages, we stopped at a gas station. And there we finally saw the evidence that this night was not going to last forever. The darkness of night was giving way to the mushrooming of light that happens before the sun comes over the horizon. That moment when the sky seems pregnant with light. And suddenly, as we stood there, the first ray of sunlight pierced the night sky as the sun came over the horizon. And daybreak had finally come. And the darkness steadily receded, so that by the time that we were out of the gas station and we were back on the road, the sky had turned blue and the world around us was visible. Such was the birth of Jesus Christ. That first ray of sunshine to pierce the darkness and to fill the world with its nascent light. And this Christmas Eve, I want to consider this. But I want to consider, actually, that moment before, as I said, when the sky was almost pregnant with light, before the sun had come up over the horizon and that first ray of sun had shot across. I want to consider this moment because I think it's analogous to what's happening here in Luke chapter 1. You remember in Luke chapter 1, the announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth that though she had been barren for so many decades, now she would have a child. You remember the announcement to Mary about the birth of Jesus, how Mary traveled to see Zechariah and Elizabeth as they were both pregnant. You remember the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. And then we come to this, which we just read a part of, which is Zechariah's prophecy here in verses 67 through 79 of chapter 1 in Luke. At this moment, the sky was still pregnant with the light of dawn. Christ had not yet come. His birth is recorded in the next chapter, which we read during our scripture reading. But those with the eyes of faith saw the signs. They were anticipating the first ray of the sunlight to shoot across the sky. And so Zechariah's prophecy captures this. Look at verse 69. We see God's covenant faithfulness to give the Messiah. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Notice the covenants here in these verses. Notice you have the covenant with David in these verses, that God would give David a son to sit on his throne forever. God is going to raise up the fallen house of David. And then there is the covenant with Abraham recorded in these verses. You remember that covenant given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and a few chapters on later through 17 and so, repeated often throughout the Old Testament, that God would give to Israel a land, that God would give to Abraham a people, a nation that would come from his own loins, that he would even give them kings so that in reality they would become a kingdom. And all of these covenant oaths are found in the Old Testament, but they were not fulfilled in the Old Testament. They had not yet found their completion by the time that you reach Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. It ends on a cliffhanger. And so the New Testament opens, and you're looking for the Christ, the one who had come to bring fulfillment to all that God had promised beforehand. And I don't even feel that promised is a strong enough word. Because in all of these places, you find that God swears by his own name. And that has captured my attention, and this should capture your attention as well. Because we affirm, do we not, that every single word of God is true. We affirm that whenever God speaks, he speaks truth, because he is truth. So why in several places does God swear by his own name? I believe it is for emphasis. I believe it is to capture our attention, to show us that this is what God is planning to do, that this is what the scriptures are about, that this is what God is about from Genesis to Revelation, from first creation to new creation. And here we find these covenant oaths start to be fulfilled as Christ is coming, as the sun is rising and the rays of Christ are appearing. And so Zechariah rehearses these oaths that were made to the people of Israel, these oaths that are awaiting their fulfillment in Christ. And now the Christ is coming, the time was near, and the sky was burgeoning with light. And then in the next part of Zechariah's prophecy, starting in verse 76, you get the sun, S-U-N, the sun soon to rise. And you, child, verse 76, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. This in itself a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that there would be a forerunner to precede the Messiah. And the sunrise will bring mercy and it will give peace to God's people, saving them. Look at verse 77. In the forgiveness of their sins. And since we've spoken of covenants, this is very much the new covenant that's spoken of in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Deuteronomy and several places in the Old Testament. The new covenant that gives the forgiveness of sins to God's people. And this is the greatest need that every person has. Your greatest need. The greatest need of your cashier at Walmart. The greatest need of the person passing by you on the highway, the greatest need of every single person on this earth is the forgiveness of sins. Because all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty of sin is what? Death. Every sin deserves death. And so all people are headed to death. and all people, their greatest need then is the forgiveness of sins. And God has offered forgiveness of sins, and he has offered eternal life to all who call upon Jesus Christ. Christ brought the forgiveness of sins. And by God's mercy, we'll see that in verse 78, he leads us into peace with him. That would be verse 79. And it was all, listen, all, not some, not a little, your sins were paid for. The redemption of your soul was accomplished at Calvary, completely and totally, so that by God's mercy, you have peace with God. And it all comes through Christ. This is why he is called the light of the world, because he has shined in the darkness. And this Christmas Eve, let us all ponder together the mercy and the peace that Christ's light has brought to us in order to give us eternal life. First, I want you to see Christ's light has brought you mercy. Christ's light has brought you mercy. Isn't that just enough to rejoice in? Just to be overjoyed about? Look at verse 78. Here is how Christ's light has brought you mercy. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Is there anything better than that? How amazing is this? Now, Zechariah could have just said, mercy, and that would have been enough. We could have rejoiced in mercy. But Zechariah has said, God has had tender mercy upon us. That word tender speaks of the intestines, the innards, where you feel viscerally affection. God has had tender mercy upon us. He has shown tender kindness toward us. Listen, lost, miserable, sinners though we were, Christ brought us mercy from God to give us the forgiveness of sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, Peter says, once we had not received mercy. Friends, if you are in Christ, you remember those days, right? Once you had not received mercy. Once you were living in darkness. Once you were wretched and depraved and without God. But now, Peter says, now we have received mercy. And how has that mercy come? It has come through Christ. God had compassion on you. Though you were alienated away from him, though you were hostile in mind toward him, though you were engaged in evil deeds against him, God had mercy on you. Though you were walking according to the course of this world, though you were walking according to the ways of the prince of the power of the air, Christ brought you mercy so that you would have the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of salvation. Look at this. Look what he's called. Because of the tender mercy of our God, and this is my favorite, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. I love that line. That line has captured my heart for years. That title for the Lord Jesus Christ, the sunrise from on high, is so vividly illustrative. It's so wonderful to picture that Christ is the sunrise from on high. You see, when the world was deep in darkness, light began to dawn. And you know what a sunrise looks like. The rays of the sun begin to peek over the horizon. The darkness steadily begins to be filled with its light. And this was this moment in history when Christ was born. Deep darkness filled the earth, but Zechariah knew that the light was coming. The sunrise was near. And soon, those sitting in darkness and the shadow of death would see a great light. As Isaiah wrote, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. It's Isaiah 9. And this is the beginning also of what Malachi wrote in Malachi 4:2. Malachi wrote there, "For you who fear my name," this is the Lord speaking, "the sun," S-U-N, "the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Have you ever seen a calf that was just released from confinement? As soon as it comes out, it just starts springing around, jumping up and down, leaping and bounding for joy. Much like my children do after a long car ride. You see, we are like that calf, leaping around, rejoicing, because we were confined by sin. We were bound by sin, but now we've been freed. And here we go leaping and rejoicing and praising God for the mercy that he has had, for the light that Christ has shone upon us. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The sunrise visited. The light came into the world. This is what we call the incarnation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. He took on flesh and was born of a virgin, truly man, fully God, fully man, walking this earth as a man, knowing hunger, knowing thirst, knowing trial and tribulation, experiencing suffering. He knew it. He took on flesh and he came into this world and he brought mercy with him to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And sadly, men loved the darkness. Did they not? You know this from experience, do you not? When you shine the light of the gospel upon a person and they turn away from it because they don't want it, they would rather have the darkness than go to the light. They would rather cling to sin. They would rather snuggle with their sin. They would rather have the pleasure of that sin than turn away from their sin and turn to the Lord. Because in the darkness of their hearts, in the wretchedness and the depravity of their flesh, they don't want the glory of Christ. They don't want his purity. They don't want his holiness. They look at him and they're repulsed by him. And they look at their sin and they love their sin. And they desire their sin. And they want to be with their sin. They don't want to be over there with Christ. It takes a transformation. It takes gospel light to shine into a dark heart. It takes the light of God to renew a sinner, to transform them. So that all of a sudden, they look at the sin that they have in their hands, that they're putting their arms around, that they're loving and caressing. And they look at their sin and they say, "I don't want this. What have I been doing?" And they look over to Christ and they see the glory of Christ. And they say, "Why have I not gone to him? Why have I been sitting here with a sin when I could be with him?" And suddenly, they desire not sin, but they desire holiness. They desire righteousness. And they go and they put their arms around Christ and they cling to his cross. And they believe in him unto the forgiveness of sins. But you know, most men love the darkness. John 3:19. "This is the judgment," Jesus says. "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." How sad the sunrise from on high visited. And the world rejoiced for a while in its light, but they so hated the light that they attempted to extinguish the light. And they put Christ to death. They snuffed him out, at least so they thought. But you know that the darkness did not overcome him. Darkness cannot overcome light. John 1:5. Darkness cannot conquer light. No, he overcame and he was raised from the dead. John 3:21 then. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. As many as believe are given eternal life. Christ brought mercy with great healing in his wings. And he offers this healing to all who sit in darkness, to all who are in deep shadows. And if you see his light today, my friend, I beg you, do not turn away from him, but come to him and cling to him and believe in him unto the forgiveness of sins. Friend, is the light of Christ now rising in your heart? Do you see him? He is the only one who can give you hope. He is the only one who can give you peace with God. He is the only one who can truly help you. He is the only one who can give you the forgiveness of your sins. And friend, if you are in Christ, you no longer sit in the darkness. You have come into his light. So then, I implore you, walk in the light as he is in the light. And when you stumble, for who among us does not stumble? Who among us does not sin? When you stumble, my friend, remember that God is faithful. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 reminds us that God is faithful. Remember that. He is faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to his covenant. Faithful to the oaths that he has sworn to you, that he will forgive your sins, that your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. He is faithful to that. And not only that, but he is just. He is righteous to forgive your sins. How does that work? That is the great mystery of all the scriptures, is it not? How can God forgive sins and still be righteous, still be just? How is it that he, the judge of all mankind, who is righteous and true, can forgive sins? Because if he is righteous and true, then he is going to punish all sin. He is going to visit every iniquity with wrath. So then how can it be that our sins are forgiven and God is righteous? Does God just sweep the sin behind his back? Does he just sweep it under a rug? Does he just cover it over with his hands and say it doesn't exist? That would be unrighteous, wouldn't it? That would be unjust. If any judge did that in a court here on earth, they wouldn't be a judge for very long. So how can God be faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Well, because 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with God, someone who comes alongside of us, someone who pleads our case for us. And what does this advocate plead? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he pleads the sacrifice, the propitiation that he has made. That word propitiation is one of my favorites, and I hope that you add it to your vocabulary. I know it's a big word, it's an old word, it's a word we don't use very much. But it is so important as we come to grip with all of the things that are written in the scriptures. You see, propitiation is the act of turning away wrath, specifically turning away the wrath of a deity. And so when Christ has come to our aid, he has turned away the wrath of God that was meant for you and me. And how did he do that? He did that because he took the wrath that was for you and for me. He took the punishment for our sin. He died the death that we should have died. So that now he can come alongside of us as our advocate, as our high priest, and he can say to the Father, no, there is no condemnation for mine because I have paid it. Thus, there is no more sin for you to pay. And then wouldn't it be unjust for God to not forgive you of your sin when he has already punished Christ for your sin? That's not a license to sin, but this is assurance that when you do sin, because we do, when you do sin, God is faithful. God is just. You have a great advocate. You have a great propitiation, the blood of Christ Jesus. And you can rest assured in this. God will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all iniquity. This is the mercy of God in Christ towards us. This mercy of which Zechariah is proclaiming. And it has now risen upon us. It has now risen in our hearts. We have believed in him, and we have experienced the mercy of God, the kindness and the compassion of God, that tender compassion of God to forgive us of our sins, to give us eternal life. I found this quote by A.W. Tozier. Allow me to quote. "When through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we children of the shadows reach at last our home in the light, we shall have 1,000 strings to our harps, but the sweetest may well be the one tuned to sound forth most perfectly the mercy of God. We who earned banishment shall enjoy communion. We who deserve the pains of hell shall know the blessing of heaven. And all through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring, the sunrise from on high, hath visited us." And end quote. And so we see Christ's mercy. And now we see that Christ's light has brought you not only mercy, it has brought you peace. Look at the end of verse 79. He says, "To guide our feet into the way of peace." Have you ever sat on a country road and turned the headlights off? Dark. So very dark. Now, if I told you that the main road was about a mile from where you were, would you be able to get there without your headlights? Maybe if you knew the road. Maybe if you knew which direction to go. But say that you don't know the road. Say that you don't even know which direction the road is. Would you be able to travel along the darkness of that road very far? I think I'd be in the ditch in about 10 feet. We need a guide. We need a guide. So it was for Israel. They needed a guide. So it is for us. We couldn't make it to heaven on our own. We don't know the way. We don't know the directions. We tried to make it up as we went along, but we were just stumbling around in darkness, and we needed a guide. And Christ is the only guide to peace with God. And he has led us. He has taken us by the hand and tenderly, mercifully led us into peace with God. My friend, you know, you've experienced it. This world is filled with fear, is it not? Everywhere you look, fear is everywhere. True and lasting peace eludes this world. Stress and anxiety are major topics of our day. Just go into a bookstore and look on the shelves and you find books about stress management, about how to manage your anxiety. It's the advertised purpose of such things as yoga classes and exercise classes to relieve your stress, to relieve your anxiety. It's the reason that so many have taken up meditation, to relieve themselves of fear, of anxiety. You see, the world is looking for peace. But it's looking for peace in all of the wrong places. You know that there is only one way of peace, and that is Christ Jesus. Hinduism gives no peace. Buddhism gives no peace. Islam gives no peace. The cults give no peace. Even Judaism, an unbiblical perversion of the Old Testament. Even Judaism, with all of its law-keeping, all of its ceremonies, has no hope. There is no peace. No peace ever came through the law. No peace ever came through human effort. No merit ever came through doing good works. The only way to true and eternal peace is through Christ Jesus. That is it. And we have peace with God through the mercy of God in sending Christ to accomplish redemption. And we know, and we attest, do we not? Our redemption has not come through our own human effort. It has not come through any good works. And now we have eternal peace with God. Why? Because Christ took our sin. Because Christ took the wrath. Because there is now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So then, friend, this is what we proclaim, is it not? When we come to Christmas Eve, and as we come to Christmas, we remember that it is our duty to shine the light of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. My friend, I pray that you proclaim the peace of God. I pray that you proclaim the mercy of God. And know this, God is always painting sunrises. Think about that. It's true, isn't it? God is always painting sunrises. This is an observation I read from John Piper. This is not my own, but it's caught me. You walk along the road and you see a sunrise and you say, wow, God has painted a really beautiful sunrise, hasn't he? Eventually, you come to realize that the sun is always rising as it's moving around the world. It's always rising somewhere in the world. God is constantly painting sunrises. And so it is, he is constantly painting sunrises as he shines the light of Christ into the hearts of those who hear the gospel. And so, my friend, how will they hear if you do not go? How will they know if we do not go to tell them that Christ has come and that Christ has made propitiation and that Christ is the only way to experience the tender mercy of God leading to peace with God? Won't you go today? Won't you proclaim his name and his excellencies? And we are called in 2 Peter verse 3 of chapter 1 to be holy. He says that God's divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we don't become little gods, as so many in our day proclaim. We don't become like God in his essence. We obviously do not become all-powerful. We obviously do not become all-knowing. We obviously do not become as one who has existed from all eternity past. But we do become like God in his nature. We are transformed and empowered to love, to be merciful, to be peacemakers, to be holy as he calls us to be holy. We partake in that divine nature, that nature of God, full of love and mercy and compassion and tenderness. Be holy yourselves in every way, and be at peace one with another, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another, having mercy and kindness and compassion, and being at peace with one another, just as God has done so for you. And friend, as we're talking about peace, as we've already talked about stress, as we've already talked about anxiety, I want you to hear this. You know, experientially, you know, this life is full of trials. This life is full of troubles. Anyone disagree? We experience every single day. Trials, troubles, affliction, tribulation, suffering. We know what it is. But friend, we have peace with God. And we have not just in a saving way the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, that there's no longer hostility between God and us. We also have available to us the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it's able to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. When I was getting ready to preach one Sunday, it was a Saturday night at the time, I felt that something was missing from the sermon. And through much prayer and travail, I could not, for the life of me, figure out what was missing from the sermon. Well, if you don't know, and I don't know that many of you do, my wife suffers from very severe migraines. And suddenly, her hand starts to go numb, which is the first sign that this is going to be one crazy night. And her head starts to hurt, and the migraine comes on. And we tried to get her the medicines, all of the rescues that she takes, and she couldn't keep them down. And as soon as we realize that she can't keep them down, we know that means an ER trip, because they need to be given straight to her. And I remember in my heart that night, and you can forgive me because you know that I'm just a man. I'll be the first to attest. I was grumbling. I was complaining in my heart. Lord, why does this always happen on Saturday nights? I don't have the strength to do this. I'm already tired. And so Ashton and I drive to the ER. And it was running slow. Usually that hospital is pretty quick, but this time they were very slow, to the point where it took 30 to 40 minutes just for them to bring in the medicines for her. And she's laying there suffering in pain, and we're in the darkness, and I'm sitting there with my back against the wall, just kind of languishing before the Lord, just saying, Lord, I have so much to do. I got to get ready for tomorrow, and now Ashton's in such pain. How can we do this? And as I was sitting there, it came to me. We are to cast all of our anxieties upon the Lord, right? Cast your cares upon Him. And so I sat there. Lord, how do I do this? I don't want this. Take it from me. Just help me. How do I hand this to you right now? And so I just started to confess my anxiety to Him. Lord, I'm so fearful because I'm helpless. I can't help my wife who is having this horrible affliction. I can't do anything. I can't do anything to make the hospital move quicker. I can't do anything to help the medicine to do its work. I can't work on a sermon. Lord, I'm so fearful, I'm so concerned, I'm so anxious for Sunday. And I've lived with this fear of Sunday for so long. And Lord, I'm fearful about this situation. I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned about the church. I'm concerned for my kids. I'm concerned about all of these things. And you can identify with this, can't you? I'm so anxious. I'm so beside myself. And Lord, I realize it's a sin. I realize that this is not your will. And so I confess it before you. And I lay it at your feet. Lord, please give me that peace that you have promised. That peace that guards our hearts. That peace that is so far beyond my conception. And do you know what? Not only did that peace come, God is so good, is He not? But that made it into that sermon. Amen. That made it into that sermon. That was the missing piece. And God took us through all of that to teach us that, so we could teach the church that. And it's continued with us, where here I am today. That's not even in my notes, but here I am to teach you of that. to cast your anxieties, to cast your fears, to confess them to him, and to trust in his sovereignty. And he will give you peace in a situation that just seems impossible. And he is faithful. Oh, friends, let your celebration of his first coming remind you that he is coming again. That is the last thing I have for you. Remember, he came the first time, he is coming a second time. And for those who are saved, it will be a day full of joy. But for those who are not, it will be a day of sorrow. It will be a day full of terror. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 describes this, that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. My friend, I don't want that for you. I don't want this to be a day full of terror for you. I don't want you to live in fear of the coming judgment. I want you to come to Christ and to be led into the way of peace. Please, if you have not, I urge you, believe in him. Cast yourself upon him. Confess your sins before him and turn to him, and he will be merciful to give you peace. And for all of you who are in Christ, look forward to that day. How wonderful will that be to see the Lord, to be in his presence, to finally, once and for all, be free of the sinful flesh, to finally be with the Lord in heaven. How good it will be. So I hope that you see the mercy of God and the peace of God that was brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are up early enough, if your children get you up for Christmas, if you are up early enough to see the sunrise, remember Jesus Christ, the sunrise from on high, who visited us 2,000 years ago to bring the mercy of God to all people lost in sin so that they might be guided into the way of peace. And if you are here today and you have not received the mercy of God and the peace of God, I plead with you once again. This is so important to me, the salvation of your souls, your peace with God. I urge you to now receive him. Don't wait. And to all of you, I wish you a very Merry Christmas. I hope tomorrow is a very happy day full of celebration. And what a wonderful privilege it has been to be with you all today. May the Lord bless you forever. Our Father, you are holy. You are righteous. You are good. Please, take these words that I have just spoken, weak as they are through my flesh. O Lord, take them. And cause your glory to shine in the hearts of all who hear. Help us, O Lord, encourage us. Help us to see Christ in all of his goodness, in all of his glory, in all of his perfection. And help us to wait expectantly for him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.